If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and reading from verses 15 through 20. Again, verses 15 through 20. Want to continue looking at the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 15 and verses 15 through 20. The gospel authors are remarkably restrained and dignified when they describe the sufferings of Christ and the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just stating the facts. I gather from that, of course, that the readers initially of Mark's gospel would have been very much more familiar with the sufferings that are brought out in the passage or just stated in the passage than we are familiar with them. So, verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, or cohort, and they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Will you notice verse 15? Ends, he delivered him to be crucified. That's Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. And will you notice verse 20 ends, and they led him out to crucify him. So in verse 15, Jesus is delivered to be crucified by Pontius Pilate. And in verse 15, it is the soldiers who lead Jesus out to crucify him. So it's our Lord Jesus Christ, this is who we're speaking about, led out, delivered over to be crucified. Crucifixion, as we all know, is a common Roman capital punishment reserved for the very worst offender or criminal who happens to be guilty of some crime. Our Lord Jesus Christ is guilty of none of the crimes that have been said that he is guilty of. Whatever they have tried to accuse him of, no testimony has agreed together. And so, though crucifixion is a Roman standard practice, yet the crucifixion of Jesus in many, many respects is different from the crucifixion of thousands of criminals who have died on those crosses. It is different because, number one, Jesus is innocent. There is no guilt in Jesus. He has committed no crime. And I want to suggest that his innocence is very different from the innocence of other individuals who may have been rightfully innocent and wrongfully condemned and executed. The innocence of Jesus, of course, is completely different to the innocence of anybody else for one simple reason. It rests in the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as scriptures seem to indicate over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ is a sinless victim. In him is no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin or guile or deceit found in his mouth. Everything the Lord Jesus did and said, how he lived, how he behaved, is because of who he was. The sinless one. The Son of God. Divine. Eternal, God the Son. And as the Lamb of God now, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, the Bible says, takes away the sin of the world. And more than that, as the prophet Isaiah reminds us, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so too our Lord Jesus Christ opened not his mouth. And so this victim, sinless in and of himself, our Lord Jesus is led like a lamb to Calvary, to the slaughter. And he has not opened his mouth, according to, as we find right here in Mark chapter 14, for instance, before his accusers. They have accused him in verses 55 through 59 of chapter 14 of many things. And yet all of their testimony put together does not agree. They cannot come up with one thing to accuse Jesus of and then to have corroborating witnesses prove that Jesus was guilty of that. And even Pontius Pilate has been amazed at the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ refuses to answer the accusations that are brought against him and declares ultimately, "I find no guilt in this man. He's innocent." And he was innocent because, of course, our Lord Jesus was sinless. That's the first thing. He's innocent because he's sinless. Secondly, it is different because Jesus willingly, voluntarily goes to the cross. Willingly to lay down his life as a substitution, as an atonement. So the death of Jesus is not a death pain for crimes committed in and of itself by the person who dies. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is guiltless. Jesus is sinless. He should not be there, but nevertheless, he is there according to the purpose and the plan of God. And why is he there? He is there as a substitute. He is there to take our place. And as far as Jesus is concerned, this is not happening to him by mistake, but this is happening to him by design, and he willingly gives himself to the purposes and the plan of God. In other words, our Lord Jesus understands that this is God's plan. Calvary, is God's purpose, is God's plan. It's the Father's will. Now listen to some scriptures. Here's Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You notice verse 15, it was Pilate who delivered him to be crucified. Peter says, no, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then that early church in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, in gathering as a corporate group praying together, this is what they say, verse 27 and 28 of Acts 4. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So whatever happens at the cross is happening at the cross, before the cross, because it's the plan of God. It's the purpose of God. And Jesus said, didn't he, in this very gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life. He came to give himself. That little phrase, by the way, "he gave himself," is remarkable in the New Testament. For instance, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, "he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." He gave himself for us. It's according to the will of God. Not only that, but Paul continues in Galatians 2, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live," he says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So when Paul thinks of Jesus, he thinks of Jesus in his dying as one who gave himself on behalf of Paul. He says to the Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Same chapter, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Ephesians 5, that's a picture of a husband and his wife, the love the husbands to have. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6, "There is one God, And there is one mediator between God and man, or men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. You notice those words, gave himself for us to redeem us, to ransom, as a ransom for us. That's the purpose. That's the plan. That's why Jesus has gone to the cross, or is going to the cross in Mark 15. He's going according to the plan of God, but he's innocent. He's guiltless because he's sinless. And so we find in his death, he is substituting himself for us in our place, dying for us. All of those verses, by the way, indicate purpose, don't they? It's the purpose of God. It's the purpose of Jesus. Jesus giving himself for us. That's purpose on his behalf. And the implied outcome of the purposes of God is accomplishment. Namely, that Jesus, in his dying as our substitute, in our place, accomplishes what God intends. That's the important part, that in the substitution, that God is pleased, that God is satisfied, that this Son of mine, this Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has accomplished the will of the Father. All that he has done is in accordance with the will of God. And the horrors of the cross and the terrors of the cross, which Jesus has an inkling of in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would even say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Because that's the important thing. That's the purpose of God. That's the predestined plan of God, not only for Jesus, but for the outcome of his finished work, namely your salvation and my salvation. Therefore, Jesus cannot escape the cross. Therefore, Jesus cannot avoid the sufferings. They must come to him. What will he do? Well, he voluntarily submits himself. And we are seen in Mark's gospel, in the trial before the Jews, in the trial before Pontius Pilate, in these very verses here, a submission, a willing yielding of himself to whatever men may do to him, so that he fulfill the purpose and the plan and the will of God. Pontius Pilate, by the way, has no comprehension of what is happening. Of the fact that the one who stands before him is there by divine counsel, by divine will, according to the purpose of God. Pontius Pilate is not even thinking along those lines. Is this man a threat to Rome? Is this man a threat to me? That's all he's thinking about. Jesus is beyond just that kind of thinking, isn't he? We're talking about theological issues here. We're talking about eternal issues here that Pilate has no understanding of. Pilate's concerned with me and my rule here in Judea and Tiberius Caesar or Augustus around the world. That's all he's concerned with. And so Pilate has no comprehension of what it means in verse 15 to deliver Jesus up to be crucified. And Paul says, you remember in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, that if the rulers of this age had understood about Christ, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Of course, they did not understand. And doesn't Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13 about the good confession that our Lord Jesus made before Pontius Pilate? That just as Jesus testified a good confession before Pilate, so too you, Timothy, just as I am, since I have fought the fight, kept the faith, finished my course, just so too you, Timothy, keep and make a good confession like Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. Now, let me remind you in verse 15 that we have seen the scourging. You remember last week we talked about the scourging. The scourging of the Lord Jesus is just a preliminary, a precursor to what is to come, namely the execution of Jesus. And the scourging, of course, was designed, you remember, to render the victim almost totally senseless, designed to brutalize him in every possible way, either to bring death quickly or to bring death quickly at the cross. And that happened to many, many individuals, to render them by the violence done to the human body virtually on the brink of death itself. And this is what is done to our Lord Jesus. All of these things, by the way, merely point to what we call the humiliation of Jesus. There are two states that Jesus has, a state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. And we are considering the state of humiliation of our Lord Jesus, which you remember from last week is introduced by the incarnation, the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ in the life and the ministry, the death of our Lord Jesus. So all of these things are the humiliation of the divine Son of God. And it's our Lord Jesus as the divine Son of God who takes upon himself the form of a servant and is found, as Paul says to the Philippians, in fashion as a man. Here is a real man who is God himself, the God-man standing before Pilate. And it's a humiliation for Jesus to even live and walk amongst sinners, since he himself is utterly sinless. What a remarkable life our Lord Jesus certainly lived. His humiliation is a picture of his obedience, isn't it? That he is willing to submit himself to the Father's will, that he is willing to live in this way and in this manner, that he is willing to submit himself to all the indignities of sin, to put up with them, and then to pay for them, to make atonement, to substitute himself. Now, in between verses 15 and the end of verse 20, of course, this humiliation continues in Mark's gospel. Notice Jesus is led away from Pilate by the soldiers. Verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace. So now that sentence has been passed, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, has released Barabbas, passed sentence on Jesus, and now Jesus, under sentence of death, is led away by the soldiers. All four gospels record the mockery of the soldiers, of the Roman soldiers. You remember back in chapter 14, the Jewish trial of our Lord Jesus led ultimately in Mark 14 verse 64 to mockery by the Jewish leaders of Jesus. And some of them, we're told in verse 65, began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him and to say to him, "Prophesy to us." And the guards also received him with blows. So even the Jewish council receives Jesus, humiliates Jesus, mocks Jesus in this fashion and in this way. And now what takes place in verses 16 through 20 is the mockery by the Roman soldiers. So not just the Jews in chapter 14, but now the Romans themselves, the Roman soldiers, begin to mock Jesus. And this mockery of theirs is about the kingship of Jesus. You will notice that they refer to Jesus as King of the Jews. As far as they are concerned, that is the soldiers, Jesus is a royal pretender to a Jewish throne. They have heard Pilate say over and over and over again, "the King of the Jews," in referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in having heard that, now they begin to mock him along the lines of being a pretender to a throne that has no king. How ignorant they were of the Lord Jesus Christ in David's line. And so verses 16 through 20 is a mock ceremony of an enthronement. The idea of enthronement in Mark's gospel is, number one, a reality, and number two, in these verses, a mockery. There is a genuine enthronement of Jesus, and there is also in these verses a mockery of Jesus being enthroned by the soldiers. And both of those, the reality of the enthronement of Christ, the lordship of Jesus, and this humiliation of Jesus in the mockery by the soldiers, are set in juxtaposition from each other. Mark's gospel certainly reveals to us the kingship of Christ, displays to us the authority of King Jesus, that because of who he is, he has this divine authority. So contrary to what is taking place here in verses 16 through 20, in the mockery of Jesus, Jesus has revealed and displayed himself as a king. For instance, Mark chapter 11, we see Jesus in the triumphal entry, entering Jerusalem. And kingship is proclaimed of him and the soon coming kingdom of our father David. We see it when James and John come to Jesus and ask him that they would like to sit one on either side of him in his glory. Understanding that there's kingship for Jesus and they want to be part of it on either side of his throne. We see it when Jesus himself throughout Mark's gospel talks about the fact that there is a kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus' first words in preaching were, "Repent, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is near." And from that moment on, everything Jesus says is about that kingdom and about himself as a king. We see Jesus when he raises those people who are dead and when he himself will rise from the dead, the authority and the vindication of the lordship and the kingship of Jesus. We see it when Jesus says of himself that he was the rejected stone by the builders, namely the Jewish leaders, that he has now become the chief cornerstone, that he holds the entire edifice of the Christian faith and the Christian church together by himself. He's the cornerstone. It's the kingship and authority of Jesus. It's the lordship of Jesus. We see it in, for instance, in Mark chapter 13, when Jesus says in that great eschatological passage, he says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven." A picture of the nations in turmoil. And he says, "And the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see, and then they will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory," which is exactly what Jesus says to Caiaphas in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, right? When he says to Caiaphas in verse 62, after being asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am, and you will see, you, Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Vindication of who Jesus is. So the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus in Mark's gospel are surrounded by glory. But there can be no glory for Jesus unless there is this humiliation. There can be no glory unless there is this mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no glory in this picture in Mark's gospel. There's nothing beautiful at all about what Jesus is undergoing, is there at all? In verses 15, from the scourging, at least certainly even from the trials of Jesus. There's nothing beautiful and glorious. It is simply the brutalization of a man, of a victim, willingly giving himself over to that for others who deserve that and much, much more. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the entire spectacle of Mark's record here in verses 15 through 20 is one of degradation and shame. And when you get to verse 16, because of what has happened in verse 15, the scourging of our Lord Jesus, there's no question that the physical condition of our Lord Jesus has been rendered absolutely pitiable, having no strength at all to do anything. Later on, Jesus, of course, cannot carry even his own cross. He's utterly unable to do such things because of what he has endured in the scourging. And so our Lord Jesus has already, in verse 15, been reduced to a human being who's beyond description. We'd never really think like that. We never think like that. We sometimes read these verses perhaps and gloss over. There's no glamour in these pictures. But it's a record of what happened to Christ. In Isaiah's prophecy, the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 52 and verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. You could not recognize humanity. We never think like that. You could not recognize humanity. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. That what was in front of Pilate and the soldiers after the scourging upon our Lord Jesus Christ was not recognizable as a man. So marred in his appearance. His form so altered, so changed. Isn't that why the prophet says in chapter 53, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, that men hid their faces from him? He was despised by men and rejected by them. This Jesus, barely able to breathe, barely able to walk, barely able to do anything. Roman soldiers now lead him, drag him away from this scourging into their own place. Where the battalion gathers, this cohort. We know Roman scourging and Roman crucifixion was extremely and excessively violent and brutal. We know that from human history. And verses 16 through 20 is simply a revelation of depravity. That's the incredible thing. This is how man is. This is how the human heart is. This is what it's capable of. This violence and depravity. And this, by the way, is these are hardened men who belong to the Roman army, probably gathered from various parts of the region nearby, as opposed to being all soldiers from Rome. But these are part of the armies of Rome in Judea. Hardened men who enjoy the suffering of another man. That's what we have. So you'll notice Jesus is led inside the palace, which means he was outside in the judgment hall or the judgment place where the crowd was gathered. Now he is led inside, so his scourging probably took place outside. And now that he has been scourged, he is brought by the soldiers into the palace. Probably the place where the battalion is housed, the barracks. The place where the soldiers reside whilst in Rome with Pontius Pilate. In Jerusalem. And so we find that this entire battalion, we're not just talking a few men, we're talking an entire Roman cohort. A Roman legion consisted of some 5,000 to 6,000 men. A cohort was a tenth of a legion. So you have from 5 to 600 men gathered in the battalion or in the barracks. They call together, you notice the text of Scripture, the entire battalion. Let's say 600 men, hardened soldiers. And one man stands among them, barely recognizable. And there is no indication in the Bible that one Roman soldier felt any pity for Christ. No, this is a picture of human depravity. It's interesting, by the way, this word cohort, spera, is the same word that's used in the book of Acts. For instance, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, you remember, was a centurion of the Italian cohort. Acts chapter 26 or 27, it was Julius, the centurion, who had authority over Paul as a prisoner, who was from the Augustan cohort. So different cohorts, the Italian cohort, the Augustan cohort. The New Testament, by the way, always speaks in favorable terms of every Roman centurion that it mentions. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Even the centurion at the cross ultimately will say, this was the Son of God. But these are Roman soldiers. Their mockery is found in the unclothing and the clothing of Jesus. So notice in verse 17 it says, they clothed him in a purple cloak Verse 20 says, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. So they remove the clothes of Jesus in dignity, shame, vulnerability, weakness. And then they clothe Jesus at the end with his own clothes. What is this purple cloak? Well, it's certainly a symbol of royalty, is it not? The very color itself speaks of royalty. And the symbols of royalty, namely the cloak and a crown, are parodied by the Roman soldiers. Matthew adds that a reed was placed in his right hand. And John's gospel reveals that when Jesus was clothed with the purple cloak and the crown was on his head, that he was taken by the soldiers and brought out again to Pilate, to the crowd, when Pilate said, "Behold the man, ecce homo." Here's the man, clothed in a purple robe with a crown of thorns, as the Bible says, upon his brow. The purple cloak is probably a soldier's cloak. Matthew refers to it as a scarlet robe or a scarlet cloak. It's interesting when this crown of thorns is designed. The word for crown is, the usual word is the word Stephanos. Get Stephen from it. And this Stephanos is used in the Roman games as a crown. It's a wreath of leaves that are woven together, that are intertwined. And that's what all the athletes are going for. That's the gold medal of the first century. A wreath of leaves. Paul calls that crown a corruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. The English Standard Version translates it a perishable wreath. It doesn't last. You get it and it's beautiful and it's nice and fresh, but give it 2 weeks and the leaves begin to decay and eventually it crumbles to nothing. It's a perishable crown. It's a corruptible crown. The other word that's used in the New Testament is diadem. We see on the head of Jesus many diadems. Our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is this crown. The Bible talks about many crowns. The Old Testament, we're familiar with the crowns of gold that kings would wear. A symbol of their authority, a symbol of their power, a symbol of their kingship. The Bible talks about the New Testament, at least a crown of righteousness for those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8. A crown of righteousness. New Testament talks about a crown of life for those who remain steadfast under trial. James chapter 1 and verse 12. And of course Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Those Smyrnan Christians. Not only that, but in the Bible, the New Testament talks about a crown of glory for elders in the church who serve willingly and eagerly, being examples to the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Jesus has a crown of thorns. What an exchange, right? For the real king, a crown of thorns. No doubt, whatever those are, it's pieces of branches woven together with probably thorns mixed in amongst them, and they weave together a crown, and they put it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, was that crown intended for mockery purposes or for torture purposes? Was that crown of thorns for mockery or for torture? Certainly, it is in the context of mockery. And certainly, I'm sure there is pain received by it. There's no question of that. The traditional view is that the crown of thorns speaks of torture. But the context is primarily not about torture, but about mockery. But there's a connection, isn't there, between the fact that they are thorns and they produce pain on the brow of Christ. And you'll notice the soldiers, verse 18, they began to salute him. Now that he is arrayed as a king in a purple cloak, now that he has a reed in his right hand, now that he has a crown on his head, they mock him by saluting him. And this "Hail, King of the Jews" is the way they would hail Caesar. "Hail, Caesar." And they'd give the Roman salute. This is what they were doing to our Lord Jesus Christ. "Hail, King of the Jews." Because they've heard Pilate say, "The King of the Jews," over and over. They perceive this trial is about, is this man the King of the Jews? And probably our Lord Jesus is passed from soldier to soldier or surrounded by a particular group of soldiers at a particular time, and they mock him and they salute him and they make this statement about him. The soldiers see no threat in Jesus. There's no threat to the Roman soldiers by our Lord Jesus Christ. They take the reed out of his hand, don't they? And they begin to strike our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine striking Christ? That's what Moses did, right? In the wilderness. He struck the rock twice. God said, you've struck God, actually. You didn't obey my word. Paul tells us the rock was Christ. It's a terrifying thing to strike at Christ. Should not heaven have rent itself apart right at that moment? And legions upon legions of angels fled to earth to rescue the Son of God. That's what we would have expected, but that's not the plan. That's not the purpose of God. And probably this soldier and that soldier strike at Jesus. Give me the reed, and then they strike him. Hail, King of the Jews. From soldier to soldier to soldier to soldier, there is a whole battalion, a whole cohort of these men. You notice that word strike? It's in the imperfect tense, which signifies, by the way, the real possibility of repeated action. Striking, striking, striking. It's the same word, by the way, that's used of the tax collector in Luke 18 who went up to the temple to pray with the Pharisee. And you remember when it came turn for him to pray, he smote his breast. But it wasn't just one smite. He smote over and over. That's what these soldiers are doing to the Lord Jesus. They strike the head of Christ. And because he has a crown of thorns, they inflict further suffering on the Lord Jesus. They spit on Jesus. And spitting is degradation and insult and scorn and contempt and abuse. Then they bow their knees to him in mockery, right? The word is they literally bend their knee to Jesus. They pay homage to Jesus, but it's mocking worship. It's mocking homage. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, the prophet Isaiah says, "Of Jesus I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And Jesus himself said in Mark 10 verse 34 that he would be flogged and spat upon. So he speaks of his humiliation prophetically, which is right now coming to pass. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as readers of Mark's gospel, because of what we know, we become aware of the incredible irony, do we not? That one day there is going to be an entire reversal of that scene. An entire reversal of that scene. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 reminds us that in the light of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, culminating with his death, the point of death at the cross, that the Father has highly exalted his Son to his rightful place and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what takes place? Every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This Jesus that we're talking about is the one who has eyes that become like a flame of fire. This Jesus has feet like burnished bronze, the Bible says, that are refined in a furnace. This Jesus has a voice like the roar of many waters. This Jesus has a face that shines like the sun in the fullest of its strength. This Jesus, because he has trodden the winepress alone, this Jesus marches as he does with garments stained in blood, splendid is in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, as the prophet Isaiah reminds us. It is this Jesus who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save, because of this suffering that he goes through. It is this Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible reminds us is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. It's this Lord Jesus Christ with those eyes blazing like fire and on his head many diadems. It's this Jesus who is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his own blood, called the Word of God, called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That Jesus. This is that Jesus. But in that day, exalted, vindicated, glorified, every knee, man, woman, boy, girl, every human being who has ever lived shall bow and confess who he is. And is there not in the confession of who he is a recognition of what he did? That the humiliation of Jesus is transformed, as it were, now seen in his exalted state. Oh, how necessary it is for our Lord Jesus to go through this terrible suffering to reach that incredible glory. In other words, no cross, no crown. No thorns, no throne. Humiliation first. Suffering first, glory later. And even these Roman soldiers, these individual Roman soldiers, shall recognize on that future day when they bow the knee and when they confess, their minds will connect to what they did on this day. Oh, how the tables will be turned. So having clothed Jesus with his own clothes, after putting him through this mockery of enthronement, they lead him, verse 20 says, out to crucify him. And Jesus, like a lamb led to a slaughter, submits himself, yields himself to all the brutalities that humanity can inflict upon him. He is led away to Calvary. Now the question is, why does Mark tell us these humiliating things? Why does he tell us? Why is it necessary, Mark, to even say these things? Well, number one, so that we might know what Jesus did for us, right? That's it. Number one, that we might know what he went through on our behalf. Number two, that we might be humbled and ashamed that we love him so little with such a demonstration of love for us. That we might be humbled ourselves. Number three, that we might offer ourselves afresh in the light of what we now know, in the light of what we read in Scripture, acknowledging him as our Lord and as our King. You see, Jesus did all of that so that you and I would become sons and daughters of a King. That we would belong to Christ, that we would belong to God. The cross is necessary in order for us to be the people of God. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Calvin said that in the marring, in the defacing, in the defilement of the image of the Son of God, we see the work of God in restoring us to the image of Christ. So his face defiled, marred, so that there would be a restoration of the image of God in us, in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, if Jesus suffered in his mockery, surely that is an encouragement for Christians as they face mockery for their faith, to be encouraged by what he went through. Can anything that you go through compare to with what he went through? No, he's an example to us, right? An encouragement to our faith to stand firm as he did. And just as the Lord Jesus endured such humiliation at the hands of sinners and has now received his exaltation and his glory, so we too, if we suffer with him, we shall also what? Reign with him. Reign as princes, princesses of a king. That's what Jesus was doing, securing the salvation of his people at such a cost, right? At an incredible cost. And we devalue the cross and we make light of the cross when we don't treat the cross in its accomplishment, that God in the death of His Son accomplished redemption for sinners. Not made it possible, but secured it. Rendered it inviolable so that the Spirit of God would apply redemption to the children, to the people of God. What a glorious Savior we have, right? What a marvelous plan and work of God. What should we respond? How should we respond? In worship, in adoration, we have a great Savior. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, in just a few verses we are staggered and overwhelmed at the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, of all that He had to endure before He even got to the cross, which was far, far worse and greater beyond our comprehension. We see here an evidence of our depravity, of our shame, of the things that men do to men, done to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did He do it, Father? He did it for us. He suffered in our stead. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And in all of these precursors to Calvary, we see the pain and the sufferings of Christ revealed. We're so thankful that Your Word reveals this to us and displays this for us, so that we might not treat the death of Jesus lightly or flippantly or casually, but that we might think seriously on what He did for us. We thank You for our Savior, our Lord Jesus, who was willing to suffer for us in this way. May we too be pleased and willing, if You call upon us to suffer, to do so for Christ's sake. Because if we suffer with Him now, we shall reign with Him then. Oh, Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus is vindicated and exalted to Your right hand. And we worship a risen Savior, a risen, vindicated Lord. Jesus is Lord, our Lord. And we give ourselves tonight afresh to the Lordship of Jesus, so that His Lordship might work itself out in our work tomorrow, in the things that we say at home, wherever we are, in our conversations, in our behavior, in our thinking, that we might all be affected by the cross, by what Jesus has begun to do in His humiliation. Oh, thank You, Father, for giving Your beloved Son to die in our place. Thank You for Your Word. May Your Word speak to us. May the Holy Spirit be tender in applying the Scriptures to us. And we pray that You would use us for Your glory, that You would send us forth from this place, a challenged and a different people. Oh, thank You for this Lord's Day, Father. Thank You for this new week which lies before us. We give all things into Your hand. We offer ourselves afresh to You. Use us, we pray. Reveal Your Son in us and through us. And we praise You and worship You and adore You. You are our God. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us. These things we pray and we ask in the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus. Amen.